Gracious Lord Jesus, we ask that you just continue to be in this place, to move in and through us and among us, to open our hearts to your word proclaimed and preached, to draw us closer to you in faith and love and adoration. I pray that this message would unite us together in deepening our faith in you, would challenge us and draw us closer in ways that we may have never felt or seen before. And I pray that this message, above all, be of you and not of me, and that these words that come from my mouth, that I just be a vessel, and that your word would go out, and it would be proclaimed, and it would be true. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end of trouble, and trouble will not rise up a second time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, isn't that just a ray of sunshine, huh? Yeah. Let's just dive into what this prophecy has for us today. When I was younger, and even now, when I was younger, I enjoyed superheroes. Everyone like superheroes? Everyone, right? Yeah, great. How many are Marvel people? How many are DC Comics? That's Superman, Batman. Not a lot. How many people have no earthly idea what I'm talking about? That is good too. Wonderful. Well, yes, no, when I grew up, I enjoyed watching the old Incredible Hulk TV show, if anyone remembers that. The live-action TV show, Lou Ferrigno, right? And the thing with the Incredible Hulk is that before he becomes this green, giant, muscular, rage, wrathful superhero, so to speak, he's Dr. Bruce Banner, a very mild-mannered, very intelligent guy who had an unfortunate accident with radiation, and now any time that he gets angry, and you wouldn't like it, when he gets angry, when any time that, if you all know Incredible Hulk, you understood that line. But anyways, any time that he would get angry, the Incredible Hulk would come out and his rage would be uncontrolled. His rage would be on anything that was in front of him. Now, sometimes there are different variations of this where you kind of understand that eventually the Hulk gets a personality and doesn't necessarily go after the people that he loves. But for a lot of it, it is uncontrolled, just pure rage. Today, we open up the book of Nahum, and we kind of see where God's eyes start getting, you know, dilated like it did in the television show, and the green monster comes out, and wrath gets poured out. And not only poured out, the scriptures here say, they're very descriptive, like a fire. It dries up the rivers, the mountains quake, and the earth crumbles. And that he completely cuts off his enemies. Raw. Hulk smash. Now Nahum, this prophet Nahum, is a sequel to the prophet Jonah. And we had a wonderful sermon given by Andy Diamond a couple weeks ago, wherein Jonah talks about this empire, Assyria, and the capital city, Nineveh. At the start of this, we heard that Nahum is a prophecy for Nineveh. Now, if you remember from the sermon from Jonah, the Nineveh, the capital city, the Assyrians, they repent. God's love wins. They escape the destruction. How now do we get here in Nahum and we hear what we just heard? The wrath being poured out, his enemies being cut off. What in the world happened? And as we go into this, we're going to be talking today about the wrath of God. It is a deep theological truth in who God is. It is not something that is often preached on because it's not fun in any way, shape, or form. It's not warm and fuzzy. And yet, at the same time, at the end of this message, maybe we push back on that and say, actually, no, it does magnify the love that he has for us. But when you talk about the wrath of God with people, especially non-believers and believers alike, questions start to arrive. Questions like, why is he wrathful? Or when you read through the Old Testament, when can we get to Jesus? This God is angry. I don't like to read about this God anymore. Let's get to Jesus. And that's the wrong way of thinking, because then it means we have two gods and there's only one. So this is very much a part of his characteristic that we have to understand. And the most often question that I think we hear when it comes to understanding God's wrath, which is really his judgment against sin and evil, how he turns, he's angry at it, he hates it, and he wants it gone. The real question I think comes up is, how can a God who is all loving ever have within him wrath and anger? And so we're going to wrestle that today. We're going to try to look at what that is and try to reconcile a wrathful God with a God that is full of love. Because I think it is crucial. It is crucial in our understanding and knowing who God truly is, but also as well as to be known by him. And so if you stay with me through this, we will end with this, all praising the Lord, I promise you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this about talking about this theology of God's wrath. He says, no doubt it is true that the object of divine wrath has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, and even maybe malevolently. No doubt there have been some who have preached wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. There's no doubt that the sight of small sects and cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. But as it says up there, yet, if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory, which is a long, big word. It means the substitution, that Christ has been substituted for us on the cross. Nor the achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. My friends, when we go through this message today, we will reconcile the God who is wrathful, who pours it out on his enemies and blots them out, with a God, as Nahum says, is slow to anger and is good, and those who know him find refuge. So let's put these two together and see and hope that we know God even better. So now the first thing that I would talk to you about is that the wrath of God, God's judgment against sin, the right judgment against that, illuminates our true sinful hearts. And not only that, the condition of our hearts, our status as sinners. This is what the wrath of God illuminates and shows. So I return to Nahum. So let's get to Nahum and let's talk about what Nahum is prophesying against. He, again, is prophesying against the Assyrians. And as we said before, how did this happen? How did we go from Jonah, where the king says, everyone repent, even their cattle, and that we get now a couple hundred years later, and Assyria is about to be blotted out, to not continue on. Now, the first thing that we can absolutely look at is, because we've seen it with God's people in Israel, that this is a couple hundred years later, and so maybe generations rose up and didn't know the Lord. Now, for me, I take a second and question what's going on here, and I have to be careful because I don't want to be judgmental. But when we look back at Jonah goes into Nineveh and he gives this sermon and he says to them, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the next line that comes immediately after that is they believed. They all believed in God. And then we get the leader of the empire who makes everyone fast. And at the end of that, it says, who knows, maybe God will spare us from his anger and judgment. And it says in Jonah that God did not carry out that destruction. He did not do it. And so as I was now reading that and reading Nahum, I had to try to figure out how do we get to here? And the risk of not being judgmental, because as I read through Jonah, my heart began to question just a little bit, what was the sincerity of that repentance? And what was the sincerity of that belief? Now remember, that's not mine to judge, but it's a head scratcher. I'm trying to put this together. Because it would seem that their repentance was not necessarily in wanting to be known by God, to be with the I Am, the one true God. They didn't necessarily want to be counted as his folks. They still wanted to be Assyria and that empire that destroys and takes over. But instead they repent, and my question is it only to stave off the execution? Is it just to escape the wrath? Now, you have to take Scripture as Scripture, right? It's truth. And if you look at Jonah, I mean, it says there, they believed, and God saw that, and he relented. But something happened. Something happened, and they didn't carry this on to the generations, and now we're looking at Assyria, who really does not get their identity from the one true God. They want to just be that powerhouse nation. They continue to worship their own gods. They continue to go that way and lead others that way. And God is going to lay out his wrath and punish that. Nahum 1:14 says this, the Lord has given commandment about you, Assyria. No more shall your name be perpetuated. It will not continue. And from the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. And in 2:13, it says this, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. Now, folks, let's add this to the list of places we don't want to be. We don't ever really want to find ourselves on the opposite side of 2:13, of behold, I am against you. I'm good. I don't need to be there. I don't need to know what's going to happen there. Let's just not dwell there. And yet here we find Assyria in this place. The wrath of God illuminates the condition and the status of our sinful hearts. You see, a serious problem is that they realize their sin. The problem is not that they realize their sin and rejection of the true God, but that they put more stock in their personal security. They put more stock in what they amassed and not the true condition of their hearts that is separated off of God and that is in need of God to take mercy on them and to find refuge in that. No, they were more on their own military power. So God shows them where that will land them. They didn't see the condition of their hearts as being sinful and separated from God. There's a parable in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke that kind of coincides with this idea of not realizing our condition, and more or less not only not realizing our condition of being sinful, but wanting to escape the wrath of God for ourselves and not to be known and in his company. So in this parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19, we get the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. I believe this is a different Lazarus. But we get the rich man and a guy named Lazarus who is poor. And so the rich man is seen at his house, at his table. He is eating. He has everything there that he could ever, ever need. And Lazarus comes to his gates and settles for table scraps. And even the dogs, it says in the parable, lick the sores of Lazarus, who is ill and who is poor and downtrodden. Well, the great equalizer of all humanity, both the rich man and Lazarus, die. And the rich man, it says, to Hades, to hell. And he looks up and he sees Father Abraham and Lazarus standing up there. And as he looks up and sees them, he calls out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus down to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that is there so that people from here don't go down to you and that you can't come up to us." And then the rich man says to Abraham, then send Lazarus to my father's house. Send them there. I have brothers there. Tell my brothers what they need to do so they don't end up here. And Abraham continues to say to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And the rich man says, "Well, no, send Lazarus, because if a dead man comes and is now alive and says to them all these things, they will believe and everything will be great." And Abraham says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, why would they even listen to someone who was raised from the dead?" Now listen, we have these two people. We have Lazarus and this rich man. Notice the condition of the rich man. Notice that he never asks to be out of hell. He never makes that question. He never poses that to say, "Get me out of here. I want to be with you. I want to be counted up there." No, what he does is he looks to Lazarus, still counts him as lesser than he is, as a servant, and says, "Send him down here so that he can dip his finger in water and cool my tongue so that I can be comforted." Wouldn't you, if you were in hell, be thinking, "How do I get to there? I would like to be there. Count that as a place that I really would like to be." But that's not what the rich man does. He orders Lazarus to come down. And moreover, he orders Lazarus to go to his brothers just to tell them what they have to do so that they don't go to hell. Not what they have to do so that they know the true God. Do you see the difference in the motivation? It's just shocking to me as I read this, just how close it came to this, what's going on with Assyria and their desire to really just be their own people and not take the offering that Jonah said for them to do and really be truly known by God. And Nahum says, "Your name is going to be discontinued, blotted out." Notice in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man does not get named. He has no name. Tim Keller, who gave a sermon on hell, talked about this parable, and it was really powerful. It's why I wanted to use it as well. But he says this as he was explaining it, that there are two kinds of people in the end. There'll be those that look to God and say, "Thy will be done." And there'll be those that God looks at and says, "Thy will be done." You see, it's our choices to not, our condition to choose to not follow the Lord, to be our own people, to be our own on our own strength, that lands us into that place, to on the opposite side of the wrath of God, where God is against. We exchange our future comfort for comfort now, and that results in the anguish later. Assyria is incurring the wrath because they failed to see the true nature of their sin. They rejected the true God, and they used his grace, in my opinion, for their own protection, not so that they would be known. My friends, our sinful condition that rightly deserves the wrath and judgment of God. And it rightly deserves the wrath and judgment of God because, as God says here in Nahum, he will blot blotted out. His enemies, his adversaries, the name will be gone. It's gone forever. Get out of here. And that, we'll see, is a very good thing. But understand our state, our status as sinners, that it's not about all the bad things that we do, because that happens, but that happens because of the condition of our hearts, because we are in need of a Savior. And when we fail to see that, when we only concentrate on the bad things that we do and what are the good things that we can do to undo the bad things, we perpetuate this cycle of grace by works. And I would say our true belief is not in the God in whom we find refuge. Our true belief is in our safety and in our comfort. Because choosing the God who is our Savior, putting our trust and faith in that, is more about being known by Him and being named by Him than escaping the wrath He incurs. The wrath of God illuminates the condition that we are in. Now, Nahum says the Lord is good, and He is good. And he is, I think, saying that to Judah, who's listening along. That the Lord is good, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Refuge meaning who trust and have hope, who find their protection in Him. Nahum says that because God made an everlasting covenant with His people in whom He knows that His anger and His judgment for sin and the condition of our hearts was going to be laid on someone else. Remember that covenant that He made with Abraham. And Abraham had this dream about a fiery pot that walked through the broken pieces of animals. Was God saying to Abraham, I'm going to take this on. The strength of this covenant, this bond, is not going to be on your shoulders because your condition will not be able to fulfill it. I'm going to do that. And that brings me to our second point, that the wrath of God illuminates the cost and the depth and the nature of His love for you and for me. So I started this sermon off with the incredible hawk because of the anger that is seen there, but the hawk's anger is uncontrolled. God's anger is not. God's anger is exacting. It is controlled. It is precise and has meaning, and it's not haphazard. That's why Nahum says, for those who take refuge in Him, God knows. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. How are we known by God? How do we find protection and redemption in Him? We need to look at the person in whom His wrath and judgment for our sin was laid. And so, my friends, on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, He found Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, told His disciples that were there to sit there and watch, keep watch and pray, and they couldn't do it, they fell asleep. And Jesus has this one-on-one with God, and He says to God, if it be of your will, take this cup from me. And this cup is the cup of wrath, the judgment for all humanity's sin that Jesus is about to take on. And so He gets arrested, and He gets beaten, and He gets nailed to a cross. And as we see that, and He gets raised up, and He looks up to the heavens, and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone know that what is happening here is God has now poured out the wrath, the judgment for all humanity's sin. And at that time, Jesus feels the anguish, the destruction of the bond between God and humanity that sin provides, and the isolation. He feels it all. But He feels it all once and for all, so that all of us may find refuge in Him, so that all of us may place our trust in Him and be known truly by the Lord. God the Father in the most grieving way. I couldn't even imagine it. Places it all on his Son for the likes of you and me. Not because he's just angry at sin, but because, as Nahum describes, he chases it into darkness. He blots it out. He cuts it out so that trouble will not rise again. So that you and I, who find refuge in Christ, who find refuge in the Lord, that when we get to heaven because of that belief, that life, that sin, that rejection, that condition of our hearts that makes us ever thirsty to run from God, that will be no more. Blotted out. It has to be blotted out so that we can step back in to the true masterpieces that God created us to be all along, without the smudge and the stain of the sin condition. How do we know that God loves? Because if he didn't love, he would have just blotted us out as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against him and just started over. But that's not what happened. Instead, he took the punishment for us. The wrath of God illuminates the depth and the lengths that he will go to love you and me. Ever prone to wander, ever prone to regulate him down to a God that we can control and design. He did it for us. You see, if sin and evil aren't rightly punished, then we don't need mercy. And if we don't need mercy, then we really don't need grace either. And if we don't need grace, then Jesus is just some other guy that did something radical. Fear of hell and the wrath of God does not radically change hearts. What radically changed hearts is looking at the love of the Lord and how it was displayed on Christ and saying, I want to be there. My trust and my hope is in that, and I want to be counted among them. That's what changes our sinful heart. To close, I'd go back to our parable. I just want to draw your attention to this at the end. You may have missed it. So the rich man and Lazarus, you know, they're having this communication, and the rich man says to Abraham, send him to my brothers. Let them know what they need to do to escape this judgment, this wrath. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They can listen to them. But then this is what the rich man says. No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do not miss the foreshadowing to the cross. What Abraham is saying is that if you don't understand the why, then the resurrection of someone who was dead and now is alive is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Moreover, that means that the resurrection of Christ means nothing if we don't understand why he died. Easter is insignificant if we don't have Good Friday. Abraham says if they don't understand that, then how could they ever understand who? Moses and the prophets, whom we're preaching about right now. We have to understand the why. The why for how come that Jesus is needed in the first place. And that evermore, for me, highlights the reason why the wrath of God, this theology, exists. It exists so that we can be called and named by Christ. So that we can truly find our refuge in the Lord and not find ourselves on the opposite side of chapter 2:13, where God says, behold, I am against you. It is not a fun sermon to preach. It is not a topic that bodes well with folks, makes people feel uncomfortable. And even in our own religious circles, in our own Christianity denomination, there are people who want to explain away the wrath of God, just take it out, because they want to make God more loving. But as Keller said in his sermon, when we do that, When we remove the theology of the wrath of God to make God more loving, we actually make him less. For God so loved you that whoever shall believe in his Son, believe, trust, hope, take refuge in his Son, shall not perish, but have eternal, ongoing life. Your name will not be blotted out, but continue on in the house of the Lord. This is why it exists, so that we can step in there fully clean, redeemed by the Son, where sin lives no more. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, this topic is huge and heavy. And we so often want to make you the object of love and remove wrath away from you, and yet Scripture shows us that even you exacted God's wrath as you flipped tables and cracked whips on people who were defaming the house of your Father. Lord, that judgment exists so that we can be made clean in you, and I thank you. And even my thanks and our thanks is not enough, but thank you for what you have done on the cross. And that the hope is that all of us would find our true identity in that, our hope in that, so that we may take refuge, that we may find redemption. Let this be good news that we share with others, so that they too would not be believing in you to escape hell, which is true, but believing in you to be counted as one of your own. Because that's what radically changes lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.